Good morning. Well, it's great to be up here with the Word of God again. It's been a while for me since I've opened up the Scriptures, so I'm delighted to be with you again. There used to be a highway sign on Highway 17 in Scotts Valley. It was one of those signs that conveyed encouraging biblical messages. It was affiliated with Bethany Bible College and the Assemblies of God. One particular morning, as you were driving into Scotts Valley, perhaps on the way to Santa Cruz, perhaps on the way to the beach, you would have noticed the sign and you would have seen this message. Now, the words on this particular sign were old-fashioned. They were affixed by hand. It wasn't a flashing sign. You'd affix the letters by hand. But the message was, dog races. And you might have scratched your head and wondered what is encouraging and what is biblical about dog races. Well, it turns out that dog races was not the original message. In the middle of the night, some enterprising students from Bethany Bible College, yes, Bethany Bible College, had rearranged the letters. The original message was, God cares. God cares becomes dog races. So the message comes to us, the biblical encouraging message comes to us, perhaps Sunday after Sunday, that God cares. And for many of us, because of our experiences or because of our lack of experience, that message makes about as much sense as dog races. We struggle to really comprehend and appreciate and to actualize this great love that God has for us. How then are we to experience the love of God? Today we turn to the Word of God, and especially today, in view of our passage, we are aided by the Spirit of God. For the Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. A word about the Holy Spirit before we begin. The Holy Spirit is God Himself. God exists in one person. He is one person, but He also exists in three persons. It's hard to understand, yes, I know. But that's the concept, that's the biblical truth and the biblical concept. God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is often referred to as the third person of the Trinity. Now, last week we saw in Acts chapter 1 that the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ had given His early followers this daunting task of implementing His kingdom agenda. They were going to do it, He said, to their surprise. But He said they were going to have help. Jesus was going to send to them, He promised to send to them His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that comes from Him and that comes from the Father. So they had this rather daunting task, but Jesus says that help is on the way. He says to them, wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, our text today, we're covering a lot of material. We're not going to be able to go into all of the details, and as usual, I will refer you to my write-up, which will be available online later this week for all of the details. It is, as they say, the director's cut. So, Acts chapter 2, let's get into it, beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, that is, the followers of Jesus, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native tongue? And then in verses 9 through 11, we find out who has come to Jerusalem, who is living in Jerusalem, Jews and proselytes, that is, converts to the God of Israel from all over the known world. And the disciples are speaking in these languages concerning the great works of God. So what's the result of this? Verse 12, and all of the onlookers were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Although there were a few who were also dismissive. So the Spirit comes, in this powerful manifestation that can be seen and heard and felt. And what happens now is that the early followers of Jesus, 120, begin speaking in other tongues, that is, other known human languages that they themselves do not know. But it's amazing because these onlookers who have come from all over the world hear these people speaking in their own tongues so that they're able to understand them speak the mighty works of God in their own native language. So here we are today, and you are listening to me speak in English, but it is obvious, just as one look upon you, and to hear some of you speak, that English is not the native tongue of many of you. So here we are, gathered in Palo Alto, in one sense, from all over the world. And I wonder what will happen to us. So in Acts 2, they are gifted phenomenally with being able to speak in a language, a human language, that they themselves do not know. Now, the only place outside of the book of Acts that is spoken of this phenomenon in the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians, and even then, just slightly in chapter 12, slightly in chapter 13, and then more fully in chapter 14. There, what's going on in Corinth is the same phenomenon, but slightly different. They are able to speak, some of them, gifted with the ability to not really speak, but to utter these inarticulate sounds that have the potential, Paul says, to be brought to articulation. What they are doing, it's non-communicative. It is not a human language, but it has the potential to be brought to articulation either by the speaker, if he's gifted that way, or she's gifted that way, or by some other gifted person. Now, when Paul speaks of this particular phenomenon in Corinth, he encourages the gift of speaking in or speaking with tongues. He encourages the use of it in private because, after all, not everything of the Spirit of God passes through the cerebral cortex of the brain. The Spirit works in deep, untold ways. And so if Paul says, if you want, you're going to edify yourself if you speak with tongues in private, that's a good thing. But he places strict limits on the use in public when the church is gathered together. So it's impossible really to tell whether the so-called modern gift of speaking in tongues coincides with what was going on in Corinth. We weren't there in Corinth to hear what was going on. In my view, however, it doesn't matter. Worship God in private, however you want. If you want to bark, really, and that somehow helps you connect with God, go ahead and do that in private. Just be very careful about what you bring to the public gatherings of the people of God, because you might be a distraction. So here we have the Holy Spirit filling a house and filling people inside a house. This is different because the glory of God, the Spirit of God, has filled something before in the past, and what was that? It was the temple. It was the house of God, so-called. And now the Spirit of God doesn't fill the temple. He fills an ordinary house, and more especially, he fills people inside that house. What is going on here? It is the people of God who now constitute the temple of God. The people of God is where the Holy Spirit dwells. We are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us and among us here today. Now, if you have your ear to this particular story and your ear also to the entire biblical story, you might be reminded of Genesis chapter 11. What happened there? The people gathered together from all over the world in order to come to this one particular place and build this tower that reached to heaven in order to storm the gates of heaven and take over. And what did God do in result of this, in reaction to this evil plan? He comes down, looks at what's going on, he confuses their language so that they're not able to complete this task, and they are scattered. But God's intention, of course, is to bring the whole world together. And now his intention is to bring the whole world together in Christ. So what's going on here? These people are able to now speak in languages that they don't know, and other people are able to understand that. What's going on? God is bringing the world back together, unifying the world in Christ. This represents a reversal of the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, the people, the original hearers of this particular audience, they asked the question, what does this mean? They are able to hear, miraculously hear, what is being spoken because these other people don't know those languages that they are able to understand. And they ask the question, what does this mean? So Peter has for them a two-part answer. In the first part, he calls forth the prophet Joel. And we see that beginning in verse 17. This is Peter speaking, but he's quoting and sometimes paraphrasing the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter speaks to this audience who would know their scriptures and says that the expectations of the prophets, especially now the expectations of the prophet Joel, are being realized. What does it mean that they're able to understand what these people are saying? It means that the Spirit at last is being poured out and being poured out on all flesh. Now, in the past, the Spirit was active, but the Spirit would come on particular individuals such as prophets and priests and kings for particular occasions. And now the Spirit is being poured out indiscriminately on everyone that believes in Jesus, that is. Especially noteworthy here is the inclusion of women, slaves, and Gentiles. All flesh has the idea that this is also going out to the Gentiles as well. Slaves are called my slaves, a very personal and intimate connection that God has with the lowest in society. This represents a major turning point in human history. It's the culmination of the coming of Christ. Everything in the Old Testament points to the coming of Christ, and this is sort of the last aspect of the first coming of Christ, the giving of the Holy Spirit. It culminates the coming of Christ, a major turning point in human history. And these particular events that are happening on the day of Pentecost and the events that are happening moving forward, they anticipate the final day of the Lord. That is the final coming of Christ. And that will be a day of judgment and salvation. Judgment for those who just, for whatever reason, cannot receive the love of Christ. And salvation for those who welcome his benevolent reign. Now, some of these particular signs that are being spoken of are not necessarily to be understood literally. Blood and fire, vapor and smoke and all of that. Joel originally wrote that in anticipation of a locust plague. So the biblical writers would often use these magnificent terms to indicate that cosmic events are happening. And indeed, an event of cosmic significance is taking place here on the day of Pentecost, which was a significant feast in the history of Israel. Now, what's important to note here and throughout the second chapter of Acts is the inclusiveness that is struck here. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jews, Gentiles, women, slaves, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, answer to the question, what does it mean? First answer, the Spirit, the long-expected Spirit, is being poured out on everyone. So that means that if you believe in Jesus, that means the Spirit has been poured out on you. Not only has the Spirit been poured out on you, the Spirit has been poured out in you. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, using similar language to that of Peter. He says this, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So now the ministry of the Holy Spirit is multifaceted, but one of the things that the Spirit does is the Spirit actualizes the love of God so that we can receive the love of God, so that our hearts open to the love of God, so that we can believe it and understand it and embrace it. Poured out. Nothing is held back here. The Spirit is poured out. The Spirit floods our hearts with the love of God. But for many of us, that flood has become more like a trickle for whatever reason. And for some of us, even the trickle has dried up, to the extent that many of us question whether God loves us, question perhaps whether even God exists, question, how do I actually experience this love of God that these people keep talking about? How do I experience the love of God? Anne Voskamp writes of these things. She says this, "Though I can hardly whisper it, I live as though he, that is God, stole what I consider rightly mine. Happiest children, marriage of unending bliss, long content, death-defying days. I look in the mirror, and if I'm fearlessly blunt, what I have, who I am, where I am, how I am, what I've got, this simply isn't enough. That forked tongue darts, and daily I live the doubt. Look at my reflection and ask, does God really love me? If he truly, deeply loves me, why does he withhold that which I believe will fully nourish me? Why do I live in this sense of rejection, of less than, of pain? Does he not want me to be happy?" Does this reflect your experience at all? Or are you struggling in some other way to understand and appreciate the love of God? How do we experience the love of God? Well, first, Peter calls forth the prophet Joel. Second, he calls forth King David. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him and in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then he goes on in verses 25 through 28 to reference what David says in Psalm 16. And then we pick it up with his interpretation of Psalm 16 in verse 29. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says," in Psalm 110 this time, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Can you imagine what it was like to be there and to hear Peter say those words? Well, first of all, we found out that Peter used Joel to understand, to convey the whole concept of the Spirit being poured out. Now he is employing David so that we might understand that Jesus Christ has been resurrected from the dead and has ascended to heaven and now reigns from a heavenly throne. God entered into a covenant with David, who is the prototypical king of Israel, and promised David that his descendants would occupy his throne in Israel going forward, culminating in the day when that throne would be occupied by a singular individual whom the Jews began to call the Messiah. And Peter is saying that that day has come and that Jesus is the Christ and he has been resurrected from the dead. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is reigning from heaven even now. And that throne, actually, Peter says, is also the throne of David. And then in Psalm 110, God talks about making the enemies of the Messiah, the footstool of the Messiah, speaking of the day that ultimately comes when the Messiah and God are going to subjugate the enemies of God who refuse to submit to his benevolent reign. God has made him both Lord and Christ, whom you crucify. They're there, and they, you know, these were the Jews who were there, and many of them would have been in that crowd crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." What did they think? Who did they think they were crucifying? Some Galilean upstart, some Galilean deceiver, some nobody. And now Peter is here to tell them that this man is the one who is the Lord of the whole world, and Christ, their king. That's the one they've crucified. They've been waiting their whole lives. All of Israel for hundreds of years have been waiting for the coming of the Messiah, and you're here to tell me that that's the guy? We crucified him? We missed it? We missed it that bad? Peter's saying that's exactly what's going on. They're guilty. They're guilty of crucifying the Lord. Is anyone else guilty? I'm guilty. You're guilty. We're all guilty. That's what the New Testament says. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. 1 Peter 2:24. He, that is Christ, bore our sins in his body. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And I could go on. The New Testament makes the case that we are all guilty of the crucifixion of the Lord. We have crucified the Lord with each and every sin. So if we were to look again at Acts 2:36 and bring in this understanding that the New Testament gives us, we might word Acts 2:36 this way. Let all the house of Israel therefore know, let the whole world therefore know, and let each of us therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. My goodness. They ask the question, what does this mean? Peter answers the question. Now they ask another question. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, what Peter had said, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? That's the second question. What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, that is the promise of the Spirit, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They asked the question, having been cut to the heart, what should we do? They've got to be thinking, all is lost. This is a mistake of cosmic proportions. The Messiah came, and we put him on a cross. We crucified him. But, Peter says, all is not lost. In fact, everything is to be gained. What are they to do? They are to repent, first of all. That means to turn around, to go in the other direction, to forsake their way of being Israel and embrace the way of Jesus, which was the way of self-giving love. That is the way that they rejected. That is the way that they must embrace. Repent and then believe and then finally be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what will happen? Forgiveness. If you do that, if you turn away from this and you give your allegiance to Jesus, you'll be forgiven. Forgiven for what? In this case, forgiven for crucifying the Lord. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be there that day, to realize with all of that history that this is the moment we've been waiting for and we crucified him, and now you're telling me we're guilty of that, and now I know and I'm cut to the heart and I can be forgiven for that? That's exactly what Peter is telling them. You can be forgiven for that. Repent and believe and you will be forgiven. Not only that, but you will be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. You are seeing the Holy Spirit in action here in these 120. You're seeing the Holy Spirit in action here in Peter. You're seeing all of this incredible stuff happening. And that's for you also. You who crucified the Lord, you get that too. You get that gift. Absolutely unbelievable. They must be thinking. Now, it's important to understand here that it's not the rite of baptism that saves us. Peter himself makes that clear in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. It's not the rite that saves us, it's the appeal to God that the rite of baptism represents. Nevertheless, baptism is not an option. Baptism is a biblical imperative. And if you believe in Jesus, we strongly encourage you to get baptized. If you haven't yet been baptized, see one of the pastors, and we'll find a way to get you baptized. Usually we do it up here. If you're not happy and comfortable getting baptized in front of everybody, we'll find another way. Last December, I baptized someone in a jacuzzi, and it was wonderful. So see one of us. It was December. It was warm. Yeah, that was good. Again, the promise is for everyone. He continues to strike that note of inclusiveness. And he tells them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. This generation of Israel that had turned in on itself, for the most part, and had embraced the values of the kingdom that had to do with nationalism and exclusivity. And Jesus says, no, the way is the way of self-giving love. Embrace that way. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So, who is Jesus? Jesus is the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lord of the world. He now reigns over all creation from a heavenly throne that is also called the throne of David. Right now, even now, he is reigning. And we might want to ask ourselves, what has he done as Lord? What is he doing as Lord? Let me highlight for you one particular thing. From his throne, he has poured out his Holy Spirit. That's one of Peter's points in highlighting what David has said. He has poured out his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then floods our hearts with the love of God. But what if that flood has become a trickle? What if the trickle has even dried up? What if you're unsure whether God loves you? How do you experience the love of God? Well, what else does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God. The Spirit of God illuminates the Word of God so that we can appreciate it and understand it and embrace the truth that it espouses. G. Campbell Morgan was a famous preacher, and by the age of 19, he had become a very successful preacher in England, but he began to have his doubts as a late teenager. And he said this, I am no longer sure that this is what my Father claims it to be, the Word of God. But of this I am sure, if it be the Word of God, and if I come to it with an unprejudiced and open mind, it will bring assurance to my soul of itself. And so he set about opening up to the Word of God and opening his heart anew to the Word of God. And what was the result? He says this, the Bible found me. And in 1883, he found new motivation to study the Word of God and to preach the Word of God. So the hearers in the original audience, when Peter was speaking, were cut to the heart. The Word today has been preached. The Word today we've looked at. We've looked at what Peter has said. How does the Word of God, illuminated by the Spirit of God, affect us today? Will the Bible find us today? What do the scriptures say? What does the word of God say today from this passage? We're guilty. All of us. We are guilty of the worst sin ever possible. We are guilty of crucifying the Lord. We're forgiven for that. If you believe in Jesus, you are forgiven for the worst sin ever imaginable. Forgiven for crucifying the Lord. Not only that, but if you think about it, we crucified the Lord, and the crucifixion of the Lord is the means by which we are forgiven in God's incredible economy. Wrap your minds around that for a second. This thing that we're guilty of is the means by which we are forgiven. And then what does the Lord do? Not only is our crucifixion of the Lord the means by which we are forgiven, the Lord, whom we crucified, now gifts us. He pours out the Holy Spirit on us and in us so that we might appreciate and embrace and understand the love of God. So the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God. Can you sense it now, maybe just a little bit more than you did at the beginning of the day? This is the Word. This is what the Word is saying. Can you maybe, based on the Word of God, illuminated by the Spirit of God, embrace the love of God? So what are we finding in Acts chapter 2? This. We're guilty, right? No question about it. Biblically, we're all guilty. We're forgiven. Ah, that's absolutely amazing. We're forgiven for this? Yes, indeed, if you believe in Jesus. Number three, gifted. Guilty, forgiven, gifted. Can the Spirit just use that in our hearts, to cut to our heart so that we can believe in and embrace and experience the love of God? So then what happens in our lives? Well, when we experience the love of God, when we know it, we find new motivation. Motivation for what? For being sent by Jesus into the world with the healing love of God. And isn't this what happened to Peter? Guilty. He disowned Jesus three times. Forgiven. Restored by Jesus in that beautiful scene in John 21 at the beach. Gifted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him and in him so that he was able to preach fearlessly and lovingly regarding Christ in Acts chapter 2. And in other chapters. What motivates us? How do we carry the love of God into the world? It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us. One of the ways he empowers us is by actualizing the love of God in our lives. What did Paul say motivated him and the other apostles? He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. The love of Christ compels us. So we are compelled by the love of Christ. Something about God's love for us in Christ, something about this, actualized by the Holy Spirit, activates our hearts so that we become the hands and feet of Jesus, sent by him into a broken world with the healing love of God. Now, can you imagine what could happen if the Holy Spirit were to come upon each of us, and he has, if the Holy Spirit were to pour himself out in each of us, as he has. If the Holy Spirit were to do this in each of us and all of us and flood us with the love of God, and Jesus were to send out all of us with the Holy Spirit, send out each of us with the Holy Spirit into this broken world with the healing love of God. Something like a mini day of Pentecost, perhaps. The task indeed is daunting, but Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you may be scratching your heads and thinking, I didn't come here believing in Jesus. Maybe I come here once in a while, or I don't know, maybe somebody invited me, and you're wondering, is this stuff true? Maybe I haven't heard it this way before. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not me up here. It's not Paul up here. It's just empty words going out of us unless it's accompanied by the Holy Spirit in us and out there in you And maybe you're sensing something today. Maybe, in fact, you're cut to the heart. What do you do? That's the question they asked back then. Maybe you're asking that question today. What do I do? What's the answer from Acts 2? Repent. It's just turn away from your being human, which has had very little, if nothing, to do with God, and turn to Jesus. Give your allegiance to him. Learn of him and embrace his way of being human. It's very simple. Repent and believe and then be baptized. What else? Save yourself. Save yourself from this crooked generation, which is chasing after just about everything but God. Save yourself from this crooked generation. After all, the promise is for everyone, and the promise is for you. Amen.